so good. Amen? Good gracious. We get to stick around and keep worshiping together. Let's continue to worship, though, through God's Word. Now, at my house, I don't know, you know, Christmas Eve is a little different now. Me and Miss Shannon, we used to stay up pretty late on Christmas Eve, waiting to see all the exciting things the day would bring. We still stay up late, but it's for different reasons. Now we're waiting on grown children to make it home, you know, for Christmas on Christmas Eve. But it never fails. On Christmas Eve, there's a movie that's on a loop. You know it, right? All day Christmas Eve, all night through Christmas Eve night, right, until when Christmas starts. How many of you would say, A Christmas Story, that's my favorite Christmas movie? There's a lot of uncivilized people in this room. I don't know why there's not more hands up right now. I'm telling you, man, this is high-class cinema, what I'm talking about. You know, the movie really orbits around people always wanting something, right? What's the little boy's name that wanted the BB gun? Ralphie, that's right, Ralphie. He wants the Red Ryder BB gun. The dad, what does he want? He wants that lamp in the window, and he wants turkey, right? And what does little Randy want? He wants to put his arms down. That's what little Randy wants, right? And mom, she would probably just like some semblance of peace and quiet. It's all about what they want. But then as the movie is going off in the final scenes, there's the mom and the dad quietly cuddled up there on the couch, enjoying a beverage and watching the snow fall, the Christmas lights and glow outside the living room window. Ralphie and Randy are snugly tucked in their beds, sound asleep. It ends with a picture of contentment. I think really maybe that's kind of the point of the whole movie, right? Is contentment in this world with all of the trappings and all of the lights and all of the stuff, it seems to kind of evade us. But contentment is what we're going to talk about today from God's Word. We've been walking through the book of Philippians. So if you have a Bible there, I would ask you to join us in Philippians chapter 4. Lord willing, today and next Sunday, we'll wrap up our journey through the book of Philippians. And if you were here last week, you may remember that what Paul was unpacking for us was these are the ingredients and these are the instructions for living a life of comfort and joy. He unpacked those ingredients and instructions for a life of comfort and joy. They were standing firm, settling our differences, rejoicing in the Lord, asking Him to calm our hearts, praying about everything, and tuning our minds to the mind of Christ. Those are the ingredients and the instructions for how do you live in this world with inner comfort and inner joy. But here's the question. When you get to that place where you follow those instructions and you mix all of those ingredients together and you have that inner comfort and joy, then how do you stay in that place? How do you hold on to that? How do you walk in that? I think that's the question that's before us here today. How do you experience that and no longer seem to rise and fall with your situations or with your circumstances? When the next wave of adversity hits, are you still in that place? When the next challenge comes along, the next hardship, the next sorrow shows up unexpectedly, are we still in that place of inner comfort and joy? Because you all know, right? I think we're old enough in the room here. Big kids are in big church now. Life happens, doesn't it? And it happens without our permission. Life comes knocking, and it doesn't knock politely. And there's no pause button when all the madness starts breaking out, right? When things seem to be spinning out of control and falling apart, it would be nice if we could just hit pause and take a walk and breathe a little bit, but that's not how it works. And pressure and pain, they seem to have this sadistic sort of way of piling up on us at the worst of times, don't they? They pick and choose, it seems, to come at the least convenient of moments. So here's the thing in the scriptures today. If Philippians last week 4:1-9 was about here's the ingredients and instructions to have a life of comfort and joy, then that brings us to the verses today, which are encouraging words and instructive words. This is how you live in that place then. This is how you walk in that, no matter what's going on around you. And I think the answer to the how do you stay in that place? How do you cease to live in a way that rises and falls with the situations and the circumstances of life? I think it comes down to one word, and it's that word, contentment. Contentment. Contentment means to be satisfied. It means to have enough, to not have a want for anything else. I think it was a Bethlehem shepherd that probably said it best when he said, and you probably know this verse, he said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." That's a statement of contentment. Or to flip it to the positive, we could say, because the Lord is my shepherd, I have everything I need. I'm completely and I'm fully satisfied. David there in that psalm is describing this deep, this satisfying, steadying, heart-level contentment. It's the kind of contentment that doesn't depend on your paycheck. It's the kind of contentment that doesn't depend on your circumstances, your situations, or your schedule. It's the contentment that whispers in the middle of the pain, in the middle of the darkness, "God, I believe you're faithful. God, I believe you're for me, not against me. God, I believe you're good. And when I can't trace your hand, I'll trust your heart." It's that kind of contentment. That's real contentment. It's the confidence that says, even when the burdens get heavy, even when the days get long, even when life gets hard, God is enough. God's enough. And his presence fills the gaps in my life like nothing else ever could. Like nobody else ever could. And let's be honest, it's really kind of hard to imagine. What does that level of contentment look like in the real world? Right? What does that look like in life itself, really? And I think it's ironic that I think Christmas presents us with the most beautiful portrait of contentment that we could ever ask to see in this world. The irony is oftentimes it's at Christmas that our lack of contentment seems to be magnified. But let me take you to that little town of Bethlehem where that shepherd named David once wrote that psalm. And I want you to stand there in that place almost 2,000 years ago, and I want you to see the most vivid picture of contentment there. It's a contentment that's not found in a palace, a contentment that's not found on a throne. It's a contentment that you see laying in a grungy little manger, a feed trough, humble, rough, ordinary, this will make do kind of cradle for a baby. Look closely at that manger scene. That's the all-powerful Creator laying there in those swaddling clothes. That is the King of all kings. Undisputed, unrivaled, unequaled, laying there in that animal trough. The one who simply breathed galaxies into existence by the word of his mouth, chose to be placed in that dirty trough, in the cold air, surrounded by animals, surrounded by all that hay. The one who owns everything willingly stepped into a place where he now owns nothing. The one who is self-existent and needs nothing willingly placed himself into the inexperienced care of two young first-time parents. Although he is self-existent and doesn't need anything from anybody, he's now willingly placed himself into a place where he's dependent upon this young couple to do the most basic of things for him, to keep him fed, to keep him warm, to change his diaper, to protect him, to care for him. Stand there in that scene for just a minute. Look at it. No bed, no blanket, no pillow for the Almighty. None of that. And look at him. There he is, fully content, perfectly satisfied, resting in the unstoppable plan of his Father, fully at peace. Jesus stepped out of the riches of heaven into the poverty of this broken world, so one day me and you could step out of the poverty of this broken world into his heavenly riches. And he's laying there in full-on contentment, full-on contentment. That nativity scene is a painting in my mind that if I could have the right to title it, I would call it Contentment in a Cradle. I think that's what it is. And I want you to hear what Paul writes to his protege, Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Beginning in verse 6, Timothy says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." It's great gain. "For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world." I preach a lot of funerals, and it's true. I'm usually the guy behind the hearse. There's no U-Haul in between me and the hearse. It just never works that way. Paul says, "But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." Contentment. Now, I'm going to be honest. I'm not really a guy that really likes the sound of the word contentment or being content. I got a little drive in me. I got a little ambition in me. I'm competitive. I've got goals. My feet hit the ground, and I got things to get done. I got things to accomplish. I want to get after it. So I think when I was a younger man, I would hear that word contentment, and I would think, well, that's kind of just weakness. That's just kind of laziness. I'm not really interested in that topic. But I didn't understand it. And maybe if you're here today and you're not understanding it, I want to just kind of clear some of that up. Contentment does not mean I'm going to just give up. Contentment doesn't mean I'm just going to sort of just be okay and settle for something less. It's not what that means. It doesn't mean that I'm just going to sort of passively resign and say, "Oh, shucks, well, que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be." That's not what contentment is according to Scripture. Contentment doesn't mean that I've just learned to be okay with mediocrity. I am not okay with mediocrity. It doesn't mean that you accept the world as you find it and just be okay with it. It's not what contentment is. Contentment's not apathy. The Apostle Paul was the most content human being, I think, that probably ever walked the earth. He was also not apathetic, was he? He had a fire in him. He had a holy ambition in him to take the good news of the gospel where the name of Jesus had not yet been proclaimed. Nothing passive, nothing apathetic about the Apostle Paul, and yet he was content. In Christ, God's people should have both contentment and a holy ambition to see God do great things in this world for his glory. If there's any form of Christianity that I despise, it's a lazy form of Christianity. It's not what we're talking about. It's not what biblical contentment is. Contentment is not resignation. It's not just settling. Contentment is a spiritual virtue. It's a spiritual virtue in a person whose heart has come to rest in the goodness of God, whose heart has come to rest in the faithfulness of God. Contentment is a settled confidence that God is enough. At its core, contentment is the posture of the soul of somebody that says, "Jesus has fully satisfied me. He's all that I need." So as Paul brings this letter to the Philippians to a close, he does something very personal. He opens his heart. He opens his heart. And as he's closing this letter and he's opening his heart, as he's opening his heart, he doesn't ask for anything. He's not hinting around at need. Instead, he gives gratitude. Why? Because he's content. He's content. These verses that we're going to look at today, they're part of the Apostle Paul's final thank you to a group of believers in a place that he loves very much. He's going to say thank you here, but he's not saying thank you because these people made his life easier. He's able to say thank you because Jesus has satisfied his heart fully. Paul, because he was walking in this contentment, watch this, this is so important. Because his heart was so content, he was free to truly love other people. I'm going to step out on a limb here and say this. If you've not yet come to a place in your life where your heart is content in Christ, that you're fully satisfied in Christ, then you do not yet know what it truly means to love another. Because until we're walking in a Christ-filled contentment, we will tend to use others rather than love others. Because we believe something's missing, something's lacking here. And we will see others as a commodity to be used for our own benefit. This is not where Paul is in relationship to his brothers and sisters in Philippi. He's walking in full contentment, full satisfaction in the Lord, and he is free to love these people. And remember where he is as he writes these words. He's not in a place of comfort. He's not free. He's not freely traveling around preaching the good news of the gospel to whoever he wants to. He's chained to a Roman guard in Rome, confined to a small place, isolated from the people that he loves, facing a trial before a crazy emperor named Nero, maybe finding himself eventually at the sword or in the arena. This is where he is as he writes these words of gratitude and contentment. He has no platform. He has no possessions. He has no freedom. He only has the basic necessities of life. That's all he has. By every human measure, this is one of the lowest points that the Apostle Paul would ever find himself in, would ever experience. He's an older now, lonely man in a massive city that he's never been to before, unfamiliar. And even just the smallest thing, like moving his arm, is a reminder of where he is, because as he moves that arm, the chain that attaches him to that guard rattles every single time. Nothing in front of him but the sword or the arena. And yet the Apostle Paul is grateful. And he's grateful because his heart is full. He's satisfied in Jesus. He's content in Jesus, not because his situation is good, but because Jesus is good. Not because his chains are gone, but because his heart's free in spite of the chains. From that prison cell, Paul closes his letter here with thanksgiving, not desperation. He closes the letter not with complaints, but with contentment. Why? Because he's satisfied. His soul is satisfied. Jesus is enough. He's deeply and he's fully content. And that's the lesson that God's teaching us today through his word and through the Apostle Paul. And Paul's not going to teach us today about contentment through some kind of spoken lesson from him, but he's teaching us about contentment through the testimony of his lived life. Today we get to kind of go back and look at the life of the Apostle Paul, and we get to trace this work that God's done in his life to bring him to this place of contentment and satisfaction in his heart. So that's where we are today, from a musty manger in Bethlehem to a dusty prison cell in Rome. God's word today is, I want you to know contentment in your heart today. I want you to know deep-hearted, soul-filled satisfaction in Jesus today. That's his word. So let's today look at six facts. Here we go, note taker. Six facts about contentment that we learn from the Apostle Paul's life. Number one is this: contentment bulletproofs your joy. Contentment bulletproofs your joy. Look at verse 10. Paul says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You are indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. In other words, Paul says, I'm rejoicing in the Lord because you are now in my life again. You're now supporting me again. You're now praying for me again. You're now sending gifts and support to me again. And he says, that didn't happen for a long time. And he says, it didn't happen for a long time, not because you didn't want it to happen. It just couldn't happen. Life happens, right? It does not knock politely, and there is no pause button. And Paul knew that. And he had gone through that adversity. He had gone through those situations. The reason all communication and contact had been broken off in all likelihood is because Paul was shipped out of Caesarea, where he had been in prison for a couple of years. Set sail on a prisoner boat with prisoners and sailors headed to Rome. You remember that? You remember that journey we took back in earlier in the year through the book of Acts? You remember what happened? Like the Gilligan's Island boat, the SS Minnow, right? Storm came up. The little ship got tossed. They shipwrecked. They're marooned on a deserted island. The only people on planet Earth that know if the great apostle Paul is alive or dead are a bunch of smelly soldiers and prisoners. That's it. People in Philippi have no idea, but now he's in Rome. He's made it. So now communication has resumed. Contact has resumed. Their support now is happening again. But look closely at verse 10. Paul doesn't say, I rejoice in your support. He doesn't say, I rejoice in the gifts that you've given. He doesn't say, I rejoice in the love offering. Paul says, I rejoiced in the Lord. The gift was nice. The sentiment from the people there was awfully sweet, but it was powerless to change Paul's situation. Yet, he remained content. Full of joy and comfort. Why? Because he was satisfied in Jesus. Here's why I say this. Contentment bulletproofs our joy. Contentment is like Kevlar over the joy of a believer. And this is why Paul says, I rejoiced in the Lord. Contentment keeps our joy from rising and falling with our situations or with the stock market or with our circumstances. Contentment bulletproofs the comfort and the joy of the Lord. When your heart has found that kind of contentment, then your heart is satisfied in Jesus. And when your heart is satisfied in Jesus, you can absorb the disappointments that come in life. Not easy, by no means. I think it was Paul that said, we're pressured, but we're not crushed. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Paul's life teaches that contentment doesn't say, I rejoice because life is easy. Mm-mm. Contentment says, I rejoice because God is good. I rejoice because God is faithful. I rejoice because God is with me. Six facts about contentment from Paul's life. One, contentment bulletproofs your joy. And now you may be going, well, how do I get there? I mean, good gracious, how do I have that kind of contentment in my life? I'm glad you asked. Look at point number two. Contentment is learned. Contentment is learned. You think Paul was always the way he was? No. He's a human being like we are. Struggle with mess and madness and selfishness and sin, just like we do, right? But God was at work in his life, just like God's at work in your life today. Listen to what Paul says. Verse 11, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned, second time he said that, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. In other words, Paul says, God has taught me that no longer will situations and circumstances define my satisfaction. No longer are they going to define my joy and my comfort and my peace. He says, I've learned to be content no matter the situation that I'm in. Now, you may be thinking, man, I wish I could get there. Paul said, I've learned it. Who do you think he learned it from? Do you think there was a Jewish rabbi that came along in Paul's life that taught him that? There was. That Jewish rabbi's name is Jesus. Paul might not have learned that when he was Saul in rabbinical school from the rest of the tribe of the Pharisees, but there was that day that he was on that road to Damascus, and this resurrected rabbi by the name of Jesus shows up, and he becomes Paul's personal teacher. And among the many things that he taught Paul, same things that he's teaching me and you today, he was teaching him contentment. By the way, you have the same access to the same Jewish rabbi Paul had. Every single one of us. Listen, this kind of contentment is not exclusive to a certain personality type. Don't think that. Don't think, well, that's just not my genetic makeup. So-and-so, man, they're a really content person. It's not a matter of genetics. It's not a matter of disposition or personality or temperament. Contentment is learned in the classrooms of life. And if you'll let him, Jesus will be your teacher. No matter what the class is that he's enrolled you in, a lot or nothing, and all places in between, he'll teach us if we'll ask him, if we'll let him. Paul says he's learned contentment in both extremes. when he had little and when he had much. And that's one thing to learn how to be content when you don't have anything. Let's be honest, what are the options? It's a little more difficult, is it not, to learn to be content when everything's going your way, when you have much. Because typically, if everything's going our way and we have much, we're not as teachable in that moment. Typically, when we have much, we're just focused on how do I get more, right? So it's important that we ask Jesus to be our teacher in the school of contentment, not just when we're struggling, but when we're abounding as well. It's important that we learn to be content no matter the circumstances. Because at the end of the day, look, it's not what you have that really matters, is it? It's who has you. What you have cannot define your joy or your comfort, but the reality of who has you. It's who you trust. Six facts about contentment from Paul's life. It bulletproofs your joy. It's learned. Number three, contentment comes from Christ. Contentment comes from Christ. I bet a lot of you know this verse. We see it during football season a lot. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, I know some of you think that God wrote that just for football players. We've kind of, in our society, grabbed a hold of that verse and we've sort of made it our spiritual little phone booth, right? We run into the phone booth looking and feeling like we're Clark Kent. We grab Philippians 4:13 and we come out like Superman. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But listen, that verse has nothing to do with winning games. That verse has nothing to do with achieving goals. That verse has everything to do with enduring hard circumstances, trying situations. Paul is not saying here, I can accomplish anything I want. That's not what he's saying. He is saying, I can endure anything that comes my way because Jesus is the one strengthening me. That's a big statement, isn't it? Whatever happens, I can endure it because Jesus is strengthening me. See, contentment doesn't come from some inner strength that we reach down and pull up, right? Contentment is not an inner strength, it's a supplied strength. Supplied from heaven to our heart, straight from Jesus himself. Jesus is the Jehovah Jireh of our contentment. He provides our contentment. Even I'll take it one step further. Jesus not only provides it, our strength. Jesus is our strength. He is our strength. The writer of Hebrews, listen to these words. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, how am I going to be content? Well, he said, I'm never going to leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? That's what we're talking about. This contentment comes from Jesus. He's our strength. Six facts about commitment. It bulletproofs your joy. It's learned. Contentment comes from Christ. Number four, contentment is contagious. It's contagious. Having just told them here that Jesus supplies all that they need, Paul then thanks them for their generosity to him. Listen to what he says, verse 14. He says, yet, all I need is Jesus. That's what he just said. All I need is Jesus. But I'm glad you're in the picture too. That's what he says. Yet, he says, it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. You were it. There's a little insight into why Paul loves these people so much, right? They saddled up with him. They became his partners in the ministry here. They joined him. They cared about him. They prayed for him. They supported him financially. He says in verse 16, even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once again. Not that I seek the gift. Paul says, it's not about the gift. It's not what fires me up. He says, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Paul says it wasn't about you giving me a gift. It's that you were investing into the work that God has called me to. And that's going to be to your credit. What does he mean by that? Well, last week, if you remember, Paul called the Philippians there his joy and his crown. He called him his crown, and we talked about that for a moment, meaning the day's going to come that Paul's going to stand before the Lord, and the Lord's going to evaluate the works that he's done. Same thing with you. If you know Jesus today, you're not going to be judged. If you're a believer in Christ, you've been saved, you've been redeemed, you've been born again, you're not going to be judged because of your sin. Your sin has been judged on the cross. Jesus has already paid for it. It's gone, never to be brought up to us again. Now, if you're rejecting Jesus as Savior and Lord, you're going to have to be judged for your sin on Judgment Day. But Paul, because he's in Christ, like most of you in this room, it's not his sin that's being evaluated on the day, it's his service to the Lord. And Paul told the Philippians last week, you're my crown. In other words, there's going to be a conversation I have with the Lord about you one day, and he, I pray, is going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. And on that day, whatever the reward is that he's going to give to me for my service in your life, maybe it's a crown. Paul said, I'm going to take that and I'm going to lay it back at the feet of Jesus. Paul just said to the Philippians, not only am I going to do that on that day, but he just told the Philippians, you're going to do that on that day too. He said, because you let go of your resources and you release them into this ministry, and it has produced fruit, he says, that's going to be to your credit. In other words, Paul says, there's going to be a day now that God's going to judge you for the good things that you've done. And he's going to see this good thing that you've done in the work of this gospel ministry. He's going to reward you for it. And then you're going to take that reward and you're going to lay it right back at the feet of Jesus. This is insane. Think about it. This is crazy. We were dead, rebellious sinners, separated from God because of our sin. But God so loved the world, he sent his only son into this world to save us. He could stop right there, right? And we would be in awe for the rest of eternity. But he didn't stop right there. He gave us his Holy Spirit. Then he called us to serve. He called us to be a part of what he's doing in this world. Then he gave us all of the resources that we needed to be able to serve him in that way. And then when we stand before him, he's going to say, great job. And I got to be honest, I think I'm going to feel a little foolish on that day. Like, you're thinking me? I was dead in my sin. You saved me. You did all of this. You did it. I just like kept it going. That's all I did. And then I'm going to get to lay that at his feet and say thank you to him. Man, that's crazy. Paul is saying to the Philippians, because you gave, you financially invested, you're going to be credited for that one day before the Lord. Now listen, let's be honest. Every follower of Jesus ought to at least get that reward in heaven, right? I mean, it's a deal. He goes, I'm going to give you everything you need. I'm going to provide everything that you need. All I'm asking from you, and he don't need it, by the way. This does something to your heart. He says, all I'm asking from you is to you give me the first little portion of everything that I give you as an act of worship. Amazing. Amazing that he invites us into that. Paul says, that's going to be to your credit, to your credit. Verse 18, Paul says, I have received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice. Paul says, this was a sacrifice for you, acceptable and pleasing to God. Where had these Philippians learned to be so generous? They're first generation believers, y'all. They didn't learn this from Meemaw and Peepaw. Meemaw and Peepaw didn't know Jesus. Where did these first generation believers learn to give so sacrificially? They learned it from Paul. His contentment was contagious. Contentment is indeed contagious. Paul's contentment produced generosity in others. The Philippians saw a man that was not controlled by need. He was not controlled by the circumstances. And so they gave freely and joyfully to be a part of that gospel work. Here's what contentment does. Being content, it loosens our grip on temporary earthly pleasures, and it strengthens our grip on eternal purposes. That's what contentment does, and that kind of contentment's contagious. Six facts about contentment. It bulletproofs your joy. It's learned. It comes from Christ. It's contagious. Number five, it produces confidence. It produces confidence. Look at verse 19. And my God, what's the next word? Will. That's confidence. Paul says, and my God will supply every need of yours. Can I tell you that this morning too? My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. God does not promise to provide everything we want. He does promise to provide everything that we need. He will be faithful to meet your needs, just not your greeds. He's faithful. And confidence in God's faithfulness. How many of you know what Miracle-Gro is? That liquid fertilizer you put on your plants and stuff. Let me tell you about confidence in the Lord. Confidence in the Lord is like Miracle-Gro to your contentment. When you're confident in the Lord, you have that contentment, that satisfaction in the Lord. When you're 1,000% sure, you're walking through life 1,000% sure, God's got this, then you know what contentment is. Six facts about contentment. It bulletproofs your joy. It's learned. It comes from Christ. It's contagious. It produces confidence. Lastly, contentment rises up in praise. Contentment rises up in praise. That's why the band's coming up. Because we're about to rise up in praise too, because he's worthy, isn't he? The Apostle Paul gets to verse 20 and he can't sit still anymore. He's been talking about how good and how faithful God is, the satisfaction that he has in the Lord. And he's about to pull up that Roman guard that he's chained to over here on his right side. And he's going to tell him, you better get ready to raise that hand because mine's going up. Because contentment rises up in praise. Look at verse 20. Paul says, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Listen to me, church. A heart that is settled in peace sings with praise. A heart that is settled in peace sings with praise. I want you to know this morning, contentment in Jesus will never end in want. It'll end in worship. Contentment in Jesus will not end in want. It'll end in worship. From a musty manger stall to a prison cell in Rome, God's shouting to his people this morning, right? I got you. I got you. I've never forsaken my people. Not one need across all of human history for my people have I ever not met. And I won't start with you. From that manger to that prison cell, God's calling us today to trust him. To believe that he does have this, that he is good, that he is faithful, that we can rest in him today, that he's enough. No more being tossed back and forth because of the situations or the circumstances, but to find our rest in Christ alone. So God, we bow our hearts before you this morning. And it's hard in this world. I know across this room, God, there is a vast array of everything from tremendous need to tremendous abundance. From bank accounts to belongings to health to relationships, hopes and dreams, sicknesses and health, we're all over the place today in this room. And yet, God, you hold it all in your hands. And you're undefeated and you're unrivaled. You have no equal. There is none like you today. Never has been, is not now, never will be. You're the God that never changes. So, God, I pray that today, God, we would trust you. And we would find our deepest satisfaction and joy in this life. In you. In Jesus' name we pray. I want to invite you to stand, church, and let's worship. Let's celebrate Jesus today. His contentment is an example and a provision for us.